If you'll allow me just to read a few verses of Scripture, as we were singing that song, I was thinking about what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4. Paul wrote, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Now listen to this next statement. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." He's a great supplier, and he is the supplier of our need, as we just sang. I hope and trust that the words that came out of your lips were sincere and heartfelt to the Lord. He's a great and faithful God. That's who we've come to praise. We're going to talk a little bit more about how he gives us hope in just a few minutes. But before we have a few announcements, I want to go ahead and let the kids loose and turn them to their classes if they are going there, so that this time they could do that. And while they're doing that, just want to highlight a few announcements for you. These are primarily in the bulletin, but a few of them are fairly important, so I just encourage you to listen. Tonight we have our parenting class that we have been enjoying now, like I said, for just maybe a few sessions. And we have every fourth Sunday of our month, we have a study that we're going through that was produced by Dr. Ted Tripp on shepherding a child's heart. And this is the night, or this is the fourth Sunday. So tonight at 4 o'clock, is it 4 o'clock? Let me look. 4 o'clock. Yes. 4 o'clock in the e-rooms over here is the resuming of that class. And so if you're part of that class, just be aware of that. Mark is actually going to be leading the discussion tonight for us, so we look forward to all of his pearls of wisdom, parenting wisdom, that he will be sharing with the class. That's at 4 o'clock. And you are more than welcome to come. Like I said before, if you have not been a part of it from day one, you can jump in it on day 10 or month 10. We would love to have you, so please do that if you would like to. You may notice that we have lights on and doors open in the library, which means the library is open again. I know it's been closed most of the summer due to the construction of our elevator in there, and so it is now back open. You might want to take a peek in there if you haven't already, because there's been a little bit of a redesign in the room with some new furniture and some fun things for the kids. Connected to that, our elevator is now working. Right, Juan? Where's Juan? Is he in here anywhere? He's out there. Okay, Juan had an interesting experience last Sunday, if you haven't heard. But it is now working, and I think it's safe. But you are more than welcome to enjoy looking at it. You have to have a key to get in it. So that will require some arm twisting for those who have keys. But anyway, just thank the Lord for his provision. We're looking forward to the next time we have a fellowship meal. One of the things we've been anxious to do as we move downstairs for our fellowship meals is to find some easier access for some who need a little help down the stairs, and now we have it. The Lord's provided us an elevator to get people downstairs, so we're looking forward to being able to use that next time we have a meal together. Those of you who are members here at our church and have a need to fill out the membership kind of rededication card, as we've adopted some of those new paragraphs on marriage and gender and et cetera that we've been talking about really all year now. If you need to still sign one of those membership cards as a member, they are on the podium in the hallway out here where the bulletins usually are. You can find they're kind of small and tan colored, and I encourage you to do that. You can probably just put it on the office desk. That would be great. And just one last thing I want to mention, and this is kind of something, not necessarily an announcement, but more just something to be praying about, and certainly want to ask you to consider if there's any way you can get involved. You remember last Sunday we had Leroy and Debbie Zumach with us, and they are a couple that we've supported for many decades in France. They serve in northern France, and Leroy spoke to us last week, and we've really enjoyed getting to know them, especially in the last year or so, with their invitation to have some of us come visit them last summer and spend some time in their hometown and see their ministry. And they've been here, and they're just one of our many faithful missionaries that we've supported. And they are in need of some additional support. They've had a few kind of big losses in the last year or so with some churches that are no longer able to support them for whatever reason. And they are in need of about $700 per month extra to really even get back to France and to be serving there in the way that they desire. So I want to encourage you to do a few things. First of all, be praying for them. I know that one of the reasons in God's providence that I think he brought them to the States during this time was for that need. And be praying for them as they visit other churches and people that support them to see if the Lord would move on the hearts of those to raise their support. We are going to try to do the same here and give them some more funds and support them more than we are. But I'd like to mention that to you as well, just as our family here. While the church supports us, I know some of you individually have also inquired about supporting them on your own, and that's wonderful. We want to encourage that as well. So if you are interested in doing that or would like to pray about that, we'd encourage you to do so. And if you need to talk to maybe Mark Bradshaw or myself about how to get or how to start supporting them in some way, you can do that. We'd encourage you to pray about it and consider them. They are a dear couple, and they are lifers. I don't know that they'll be back to the United States for any kind of permanency. I think they're going to die in France probably, which is what seems like the Lord's calling them to do, so that's great, and we want to support them in their effort. So be praying for them. Before we take our little break, I want to introduce to you a little bit of what we are going to talk about in our message this morning. So if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible this morning, there should be some Bibles, I think, in the pews in front of you, hopefully. And you're more than welcome to not only use that, but if you'd like to keep that and take that home as just a simple gift from us to you, that would be fine as well. But Matthew chapter 2 is where we're going to be reading in just a few moments. Andrea and I were married about 3 years before we had our firstborn son, Jackson. And the year leading up to Jackson's birth was a pretty challenging year for us and our family. We had just left a church that was on its way to a split, and there were a lot of just heartache and heartbreak and confusion. And me personally, I think I've shared with you before, I had a lot of internal things going on and just wondering if I even wanted to serve the Lord again in the church. Just a lot of spiritual struggles. It was a kind of a low time for us in the year leading up to Jackson coming in as our firstborn child. And of course, that was a high, you know, for parents trying to find or trying to have kids when the Lord finally blesses you one way or another with having a child. There's a great high that followed that low time. But even that process, I mean, Andrea and I think we're trying for a considerable amount of time to have a child. And I think there were some of those thoughts creeping into my mind, at least at one point or another, about, you know, are there medical issues? I mean, there's a reason we're not, you know, conceiving. And those were kind of difficult questions to wrestle with. But finally, you know, we had Jackson. And I think it was a total of 27 hours labor, I think is what, which is, you know, pretty lengthy for me. I was exhausted. Felt like 47 hours for me, but you know, all the anticipation. I mean, you're there for your first child, those of you who've maybe had the experience of being in the delivery room before, and we'd never had that experience, and so there's all the anticipation. You know, it's the miracle of life. Can't wait to see this happen. And it was like a lot messier than I thought it would be. And for some, that was a mixture of, you know, excitement and yuck and, you know, high and low even there. Jackson was only 3 weeks old when he got RSV. And if you know what RSV is, it's not much more than a cold virus. But for children that young, it can be kind of a dangerous situation just because they're not fully developed. And so we actually had to hospitalize him at 3 months old. And going through that was very difficult. I mean, just because, again, a new experience for us, so fragile. Just a young baby and the whole, you know, going into the doctor and then hours later having basically legally being told we have to go to the hospital. It was just a very difficult situation being in there and watching the IVs get, you know, poked into him as a little baby and him crying and of course not understanding what was happening. It was a definite low for us at that point, a definite challenge. Those first few months, and the reason I'm sharing a little bit of this is those first few months, as I think about that, it seemed a lot like an emotional roller coaster. Just a lot of highs and a lot of lows during that period of time. And spiritually speaking, just a real challenge, just to have to navigate through all these unexpected things that were happening in our life. And I'll be honest, there were plenty of days where our faith, at least my faith, I know was tested, where my belief in God's sovereignty and His goodness were at least being questioned, and why are you allowing this and this and this? And just when you thought things were calming down, something came up unexpected, and a new struggle just kind of showed up on your doorstep. And I'm sure you've had seasons like that in your life where you've had roller coaster, like one emotional thing after another. Maybe some of you, that's your entire life. I know people that seem to have things happen to them every week that are just really dramatic. And I think we all can relate to that. We can relate to the kind of the ups and downs, the ebbs and flows of life. The first few chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, I would suggest to you, is very much like that. And those of you who've been here for the last few weeks know, because as we've worked our way through the entirety of Matthew chapter 1, and now we're right in the middle of chapter 2, there has been an emotional roller coaster for Mary and Joseph so far. Mary, of course, let me just recap for you real quickly what we've covered, the very little we've covered in this book so far. Mary, of course, finds out she's pregnant, and it's an unnatural pregnancy. It's a supernatural conception. She's never had relations with any man, not even her betrothed Joseph. And of course, there's probably some mixed feelings about that experience. Joseph learns about the pregnancy, and before he learns of the supernatural element to this thing, he's confused. He's ready to take her and divorce her, in private to not shame her, we're told. And then he's told about the Holy Spirit has conceived this child, and he's told by the angel of this whole occurrence, and that the child in the womb of his betrothed is not just an ordinary child, but Emmanuel himself, the Messiah. So highs and lows there, emotions all over the place. And when it comes time, and we don't read this in the Gospel of Matthew, but we know it happens in the Gospel of Luke, but when it comes time for them to conceive, that it's a very unordinary place. I mean, they go and they're in Bethlehem. They're looking for somewhere to give birth to this child, and nowhere like socially acceptable seems to be available to them. So they find themselves in a stable or cave somewhere with a bunch of animals. Probably not, we know, not the ideal circumstances. So which parent wouldn't be emotional in that kind of event? But as soon as that happens, things get pretty good. I mean, immediately you have this random group of shepherds show up. You have these wise men that we talked about last Sunday from the east travel, and they're there. They're all there to worship this child who you know is in the crib or in the manger, and they're showering him with gifts and praises, and that was of course a high time. This is encouraging. So everything the angel told us is true and accurate, and this is not an ordinary child, and look at this wondrous, what a baby shower, right? I mean, what just a great, great introduction. And then we get to another low. So again, the emotional roller coaster is back. And as we talked last week, we were introduced not just to the men from the east, but we were introduced to a very evil character by the name of Herod. We refer to him as Herod the Great. And he brings a lot of trouble, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. I want to read for you what we have looked at so far in the Gospel of Matthew, and then we're going to read the six verses we're going to look at this morning. So we're in Matthew chapter 2. Let me just read part of this story to you, and I know this is a familiar story. Yes, it's a Christmas story, and yes, it's 100 degrees outside, so that's the way God's providence works sometimes. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from whom you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained for them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Hello. From a human standpoint, the lowest low we've seen so far in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is really the beginning of many, many hostilities against Christ. Herod is just the beginning, really, on this side of eternity. He's the beginning of hostility. He's the beginning of those who fight. He's the beginning of those who have rejected during Christ's lifetime. And it eventually is going to catch up with Christ in a certain sense and take him to the cross. So what we're going to do this morning is we are going to narrow in on verses 13 to 18. Those are the verses that we really kind of left off at last week. And we are going to look specifically at this great hostile effort by Herod after Christ. But I want to say at the outset, regardless of how awful this experience is, and it is an awful, awful event, it's just like our God to do this, but there is always hope. It doesn't matter how dark the hostility is against Christ, there will always be hope. There will always be a God reigning and ruling on his throne. And even with this event of Herod, God preserves his son. He preserves Jesus Christ. He protects him through the faith of Mary and Joseph. So when we come back from our little break, we're going to look at this text together, and we are going to look at this theme of hope trumping hostility. Okay? If you are a visitor with us, one of the things we do during our service, really about this time, is we take about 10 minutes and enjoy some refreshments with one another and conversation, and you've got about 10 minutes to do that. I'm just going to say, just for sake of kind of personal preference, we got more family here this morning, so I certainly would love for you to meet them. My sister's here with her husband and their 4 kids. If there's ever a Sunday to get dirt on me, it's this Sunday. So she's here and my parents. So use your time wisely with them. But anyway, I just want to encourage you to have some good conversation, and we'll resume this in about 10 minutes, okay? Nothing can defeat you. Nothing can defeat, or Lord, quench or squelch your plans. And Lord, for that we are thankful. For that we are brought to a point of awe and wondering how it is that you, the Creator, how it is that you, the Omnipotent One, would do such things that benefit us. And Lord, we thank you for them. Guide us as we look at your word. We ask for humility and teachability. We ask for clarity, and we ask that you would lead us, Lord, as we seek to understand your workings and look for you on display in this passage of Scripture. In Christ's name, amen. Well, there is Matthew chapter 2, as I said before the break, is where we're going to be. So let's go back there here and get back into Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, which is going to be our text this morning. And as I said before the break, this is definitely a very uncertain time from a human standpoint for Mary and Joseph. They have the birth of their son, Jesus. They have been welcomed and greeted by shepherds and wise men. They are celebrating. They are excited, as any parents would be in the birth of any child or the bringing in of any child into their home. And they are probably beyond ecstatic. And with that, the wise men, and we read really in verse 12 that we read just before the break, the wise men, when their time is up to be with Mary and Joseph and Jesus, are led to return home, and they are led in a dream to not return to Herod. And we'll see a little bit more why. We already know why, because we read it just a few minutes ago, why they decide not to go back to Herod. But it's time for Mary and Joseph to pack up. It's time for them to go elsewhere, to leave Bethlehem for fear of their child's life. And so the ecstasy is going to be replaced just for a while by some uncertainty. So verses 13 to 15 is really we're just going to divide this text into just two kind of geographical notations. And this first few verses we're going to look at, verses 13 to 15, really tells us about their escape to Egypt and why they went. And we've already read these verses before, but let me just read for you again verse 13. So we read by the Gospel of Matthew, verse 13 of chapter 2. Now when they had departed, that's the wise men from the east, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord, we're told, appears to Joseph in a dream. This is not the first time Joseph has had this encounter with the angel of the Lord. And the angel tells him, take the child, rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you. And then the reason is given, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So the angel of the Lord is back. As I said, this is not the first time the angel of the Lord, which is not a pre-incarnate Christ at this point. We believe this to be Gabriel. He is the one who's been appearing off and on in this narrative, this Christmas nativity story. And so he appears to Joseph. He appears in this occasion to warn them of immediate danger. There is a king, Herod the Great, is after your child. Not to take him. Not to kidnap him or steal him or move him, but to literally to destroy him. So those are not glad tidings. That's not a welcome. No parent would even in a dream today would like to hear such words of warning. Now, we talked about Herod last week, and for those of you who weren't here, we don't really have time to go all back to into his biography, but you need to know that Herod the Great was a cruel man. He was an evil man. He was a kind of a tyrannical force, but he was a king that was afraid really of his throne being taken from him. And there are numerous stories about him killing those he believed were trying to get his throne, even within his own family, his mother, his sister, and other members and other people in the empire. This was a man who had a kind of a cruel theme to his rule. In fact, he referred to himself actually as the king of the Jews because of his rule in that area, but he was hated by people, he was feared by people because he was irrational, he was consumed with his own throne, and of course he saw Jesus as a threat. And really, that threat built really in our passage last week when the wise men show up and tell Herod who they're there to see and who he is. This is the king. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God who has come. So Herod hatches this plan, or thinks he's controlling the wise men, and he meets with these guys and he says, you know, when you go to Bethlehem, let me know where he is because I want to go worship him. So trying to manipulate them to give him the location, because he doesn't want to share his glory with anyone. So Joseph is told at this point, you need to get out of town. You need to get out of Bethlehem and you need to flee to Egypt. That's about a 75 to 100 mile trip, depending on exactly where they landed. So it's not exactly just over the hill. This is a pretty good trip. And you might be wondering, why Egypt? I mean, there are a lot of places they could go. I mean, they could go hide in a canyon or the wilderness, or, I mean, why Egypt of all places? Why not just hide in Galilee? Well, Egypt, really, if you don't know this, had really been kind of a sanctuary for the Jews. And you can read about this if you have time this afternoon or this week. There are several examples of this idea, and in the bulletin insert, there are the scriptures there in 1 Kings chapter 11, 2 Kings 25. But especially during the days of Solomon, this was kind of a place of refuge for the Jews. In fact, historians tell us that during the time of Christ, during his years of living on this earth, there were about 1 million Jews. Jews approximately living in Egypt. So this is kind of a home away from home for them. It was down in Egypt, you might say, right along the coast of the Mediterranean, where in the 3rd century BC, we call it the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was translated by a group there. This was a safety zone. This was a place of refuge. So there's reason, not just geographically, but there's social reasons for them to be there. But you might also ask a question. I certainly ask the question as I look at this text. Why would God do this at all? I mean, he just moved a star. He just demonstrated a great omnipotent, you know, ability to lead and guide those who traveled far to the place. Why not show off his omnipotence again and just slay these guys when they leave the palace? Why not? I mean, he has all the power in the world to do it, right? Why flee at all? Why wouldn't he just put a hedge of protection around Mary and Joseph or kill the soldiers of Herod? Why not make this whole thing go away? Well, you could make him invisible for all, you know. He has that power. I think there's a lot of interesting suggestions or answers to the question. Let me just give you one that I think is very, very important. And we see this as really an answer to this question all throughout Scripture. And it's this. God doesn't always intervene immediately when there's an opportunity to test the faith of his followers. And I think that's what's happening here. He could certainly protect and preserve them right away with his omnipotence and zap everybody who's threatening and who's hostile to his son. But instead, the opportunity arises for him to test the faith of Mary and Joseph. They've been given a child. They were told the identity of their child. They're given the child's mission. They're told he's the person, the Messiah. Now he's going to test their faith to see if everything that they've been told, they continue to believe and affirm. And so he tells them to flee and literally leave the country. He came to test their faith. And the devotional book, you've probably read some of this, My Utmost for His Highest, we read the following selection. Faith, quote, must be tested because it can only become your intimate possession through conflict. What is challenging your faith right now? The test will either prove your faith right or it will kill it. Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. The ultimate thing is confidence in Jesus. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Believe steadfastly on him. Everything that challenges you will strengthen your faith. There's continual testing in the life of faith up to the point of our physical death, which is the last great test. Faith is absolute trust in God, trust that could never imagine that he would forsake us. So this is a question in some ways being posed to Mary and Joseph. Do you trust me? Do you believe I will do everything I say? Do you believe every promise I've made to preserve this king is intact? If so, flee to Egypt. What an emotional time for Mary and Joseph, these new parents. We're told here Herod wants to destroy Jesus. That word means to completely remove from the face of the earth. No remains. He was not going to stop until he found Jesus. In fact, we're going to read in a few verses. He'll go to extremes to make sure Jesus is destroyed. So in verse 14, we see immediately, as we've seen before with Joseph, this godly man respond in trusting the Lord. His faith is proven. So in verse 14, he rose. Not he contemplated. He didn't go and have a conversation with Mary and say, you know, I don't know about Gabriel this time. This sounds a little bit strange. Maybe we should go somewhere else. Maybe we should stay. No, he rose. Immediate obedience, took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. We're going to talk about that death next week, grisly death. This was to fulfill, here's another reason they went to Egypt, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. So the couple, Mary and Joseph, they go to Egypt as instructed. And I suggested to you last week that perhaps one of the reasons the wise men not only came, but they brought these lavish gifts, these luxurious gifts that were worth a lot of money. Perhaps they used these monetary gifts to fund this trip. It's possible. This was a young couple. This was a very simple family with not a lot of financial resources. So they go to Egypt. And we know nothing about their time in Egypt. There's no story in the Bible that tells us what happened there. It probably only lasted a few months for them to be there, but they go to Egypt as instructed. But that has not stopped some from fabricating stories about Jesus' time. People like to throw in legends and cute stories from time to time when there's gaps like this in the scriptures. And this is one of those situations where some have introduced legends, even into Christianity, about what Jesus' time in Egypt was like. And some have suggested, and this is weird to me, that even though he was an infant, he learned magic when he was in Egypt. Strange, since most infants can't even figure out, you know, what way is, you know, left and right, but he can learn magic, I guess. I don't know. Some suggest that he healed a demon-possessed child as an infant after he learned this ability, and some even say that as he walked by idols in Egypt, they would disintegrate. You know, just strange, strange things. These are nothing but legends by those who try to reconstruct history. We don't know anything about their time, but this we do know. We do know that they went to Egypt. We do know that their faith was tested, and they responded in obedience, and they also went there in order to fulfill prophecy. And that's so important, because prophecy, especially to this audience of Jewish nature that I suggested to you as being addressed with this gospel, the Old Testament prophecies carry great weight for them. And so yet another indicator that not only is God involved in all this, but this child is not just a ordinary child. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the Messiah. And I will prove to you once again by sending him and then calling him out of Egypt. And this is a quotation from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where we read, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." It's really a verse that speaks about God's unconditional love for his people. Even when they were in captivity in Egypt, that you might remember the story of Hosea. He is instructed to marry a prostitute, Gomer. A very, very interesting instruction given by God. But again, to demonstrate his love to even an unfaithful people. "Out of Egypt I will call my son. I will bring him back from this land." Just as the people are loved by God, who were also called out of Egypt, so the beloved son would also be called out. So a fulfillment of prophecy, again, another indicator that this was more than a child. This is the king. This is the Messiah. So Joseph and Mary, they are in Egypt. And whatever they are doing, they're staying with friends, family of some sort, staying on their own. They are in Egypt. And while they're there, terror, absolute terror, is sweeping Judea, specifically Bethlehem. Verse 16, "Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men." Herod was made to be a fool. I mean, he started this whole endeavor thinking he was going to manipulate the wise men. He was going to trick them into giving him the location of Jesus. Instead, they are warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and he realizes he'd been tricked. That's what the ESV reads here, and actually the English is pretty soft. It actually is a word that means he not only was he mocked, but he was played like a child. He was hoodwinked. It's the same word used in Exodus chapter 10 when God mocks the Egyptians. That kind of mocking is what we liken it to. The wise men had not returned to him, and they knew what Herod was up to, and so he just unravels. In fact, the word here, furious, means that he lost all control of his anger. That's scary. It's one thing to get angry and upset, but to just fume in it and live in it and bathe in it and then to just kind of almost be outside of yourself and uncontrolled, that's the word here. It's losing control of his anger. In fact, the original language almost suggests that anger happened to him. That's kind of a weird concept for us to think about in our English language. But I had a friend tell me a story one time who used to serve in India as a missionary. And he talked about a time when he went to, he was serving in India, but he came back to the States for, I don't know, 3, 4, or 5 months or something like that. And he, you know, the food is different in India, and the food is different here, and it tends to be more fatty here. And so he'd gained some weight. And he went back to India, and he said one of the native Indians told him was that fatness happened to him. Fatness happened. That's actually very close to the idea here. Anger happened to Herod. He's responsible for it. He certainly drummed it up. And he invited it, he opened the door for it, but now it's fury. And his senses are blinded. Because he's not okay with the idea or the concept of just going and searching himself or sending soldiers to search for this one child. He unleashes this plan of really infant genocide. Sent for the boys in Bethlehem, anyone who is 2 or under to be killed. And that suggests to us approximately the age Jesus is at this time when he's in Egypt. He's 2 or under. What a terrible, terrible event. The best guess, and I know it's probably just a question of curiosity, is how many. Bethlehem was a very tiny place. Its population was not very big, maybe even 1,000 people. And so some suggest at most this is 20 to 30 children who were killed. One would be enough, right? 20 or 30. I don't remember what point it was in the last few weeks. I was looking over some of this again, and it immediately took me back to the school shooting at Sandy Hook Elementary. Remember a few years ago in Connecticut, and I think the number was about the same, 20 or 30 children. And I remember just watching from a distance on television, like many of you, just the emotion of seeing this unravel. Imagine the city of Bethlehem this day, or these days, as innocent children are being slaughtered. Parents have no idea who and why and why their children are being taken and killed, maybe in front of them or in the streets. What a devastating, devastating memory. The slaughter, by the way, is not mentioned anywhere outside the Bible. And I don't want you to be worried or bothered about that. History books don't record it. One of the reasons, actually there's several reasons people suggest this is the case. One reason is because these types of things were more common than maybe we understand them to be. Herod, especially in his cruelty, would not be foreign to these types of acts, but child sacrifices were often happened in different types of ceremonies in the ancient Near East at the hands of those who worshipped false gods. So really, a number of 20 to 30 maybe wouldn't have made the headlines that much because of the commonness of it, which in itself is a dark reality. But Herod is showing us something, and he's giving us a lesson. There's a warning here. God in his providence is showing all of us with Herod unraveling here. Herod is committed. He is absolutely committed to fighting Christ till his last breath, to not allowing Christ to have any kind of rule or reign for him physically and certainly spiritually. He's setting himself against Christ, and he'll do anything he can to win that endeavor. And his actions are reminiscent of the warning Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 when he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. It wouldn't be much longer till we see his own destruction, his own death, and we'll talk about that next week. William Hendrickson tells us how sin enslaves men, how inconsistent it makes them, how foolish sin makes men. This is a illustration of a man who has an insane passion for his own glory. Sin makes you and can make you irrational. It can make you come outside of yourself. It can lead you to even more foolish decision making. One of my more favorite examples of this is in the book of Daniel. In the Old Testament, the book of Daniel has a story that we know very well in chapter 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember these three guys, these three Hebrew young men who resist King Nebuchadnezzar, who say, we will not worship the idols here. We're gonna allow our faith to be tested. We're gonna stand for Yahweh. They refuse to worship, and so they're thrown into a furnace, right? And they're thrown in there to basically be burned to death, to die. It's a form of capital punishment. And you know the story. God preserves them during this time of being in the furnace. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He, like Herod at this time, is passionate for his own glory. He doesn't want these men defying him. So he does something irrational. He goes and he instructs his furnace guys, whatever they're called, you know. He says, turn the heat up. 7 times more. Now, that would do the job. We understand that. But if you really want to punish somebody, you don't want to turn it up, do you? You want to actually turn it down and let him simmer for a while. It's irrational. And he throws another irrational decision on top of that, because that doesn't do anything. That the heat doesn't matter at all to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So then he comes with this brilliant idea. I'll send my men into there, and I'll have them tie these three guys up. And what happens to those Babylonian men? They die. So he loses some of his soldiers. Well, it just shows you, when you're really committed to sin, the irrationality that follows it. The more and more evil decisions that can often follow any of us when we refuse to deal with our sin. Well, that's Herod. He's out of control. His pride cannot be contained, and he is positioning himself against God to take even innocent life. And take as many lives as necessary. So we read in verse 17, again, a prophetical fulfillment here. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, about the event here in Bethlehem. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, and I actually want to encourage you to turn there because I want to read some verses for you out of this chapter. This will, I think, really highlight our theme quite well this morning in this passage of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 31. In my Bible, I don't know how often you refer to the inscriptions or the title or the themes that appear before each chapter. Sometimes I do, and this one in particular I liked because it summarizes the chapter so well. My little heading says, "The Lord will turn mourning to joy." So good. Jeremiah chapter 31, what you need to know here is the nation of Israel was in great need of comfort following their captivity. Great need of comfort. Houses destroyed, families separated, cities burned. In need of great comfort. So this is the word to them. At that time, beginning of verse 1, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword, I love this, found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. Raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor together, a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come. With pleas of mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden. They shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with goodness, declares the Lord. So these are symbolic experiences, literal experiences of this restoration, this time of great comfort following captivity. Also previewing a kingdom to come. The point is this, with this, what I've just read in Jeremiah 31, and really with much of what we talked about already this morning, there is hope that follows suffering. Just like the slaughtering of dozens of children in Bethlehem, there would be hope. There would be comfort that would come, that would arrive. Matthew likens the pain of the people, back in chapter 2, that is being felt in Bethlehem, to the suffering of those who are in captivity. And down in verse 15, in the next verse, we read the section, or the verse that Matthew refers to. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted. They are no more. Ramah, just geographical, was the site of deportation. When the captivity began and the Babylonians took people away from Judea, this was the site it happened. Ramah was the town where that deportation of exiles began. It's just a little bit outside of Jerusalem. So this was a dramatic town for that period of time, a place where, again, families were divided, where children were taken from their parents, parents were taken from their children. Ramah, a voice is heard there. There's lamentation. There's bitter weeping. Rachel is reviewed or seen by many as just kind of the mother of Israel because she mothered the 12 sons, the 12 tribes. She's kind of viewed as a symbolic mother of the nation, so she's weeping. For her children, she refuses to be comforted. The hardness of the event, the difficulty of it, because they're more, no more, they're gone. So this chapter, which really has only that one verse pulled from it and quoted in Matthew chapter 2, this chapter 31 is meant to be a great source of comfort to a people that have suffered greatly. And if you look down, and we're not going to read the whole chapter for sake of time, but I want you to look down, or you can see it on the slide now, all the way down to verse 31. Here's where it really gets good. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. We often refer to this section as the New Covenant. Source of great comfort. The time of weeping, the time of mourning turned to joyful hope. The lamenting coming to an end because of what Christ is bringing. He's bringing, even in Matthew chapter 2, the beginning of a righteous life that would eventually lead to a point where his hanging on the cross becomes a perfect, acceptable sacrifice for sin, a new covenant. Without hope, without any kind of hope, and this applies to every one of us in this room, without hope, any form of hostility is going to overwhelm us. If there's no hope, any darkness is going to consume us if there's no light. And if you know the Lord this morning, you are a person of hope. I'm a person of hope. If you are paralyzed by the events of the world, tortured by the pessimism that life will never get better, you find yourself without an anchor in life, you may not know this God of hope. This God who preserved His Son, even in the midst of terrible slaughter. You need to realize that if you're that person, that your own good deeds will not save you. They're not going to help. Your own pursuit to improve the world around you is not even the remedy. You can give to all the charities in the world. But if you lack hope, you lack the Savior. You lack Him as your Lord. And my exhortation to you, if you find yourself that way, is to come to this King. Come to this King who was preserved in Egypt to bring about payment for sin, to bring about forgiveness, and to bring back reconciliation. Come to this Lord who has saved His people, as we read in chapter 1, who came to save His people from their sins. You can do that by betraying your flesh, by repenting of your sin, casting your hope on Him who died for you. Paul says it this way. Paul doesn't want any of us to ever be confused or left without hope. So he wrote to the Thessalonians chapter 4, "We do not want you to be uninformed." I can say an amen to that. I never want us to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. He says, "For since we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, though Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Him." So if you lack hope, if you never have had hope, if hostility is always there, darkness is always there, there's never any light, then you may not know this Savior who was preserved. If you possess hope, and you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning for as your Lord, as your Savior, then one place you can begin is certainly by gratitude. And thankfulness that God, throughout the story all the stories in the Bible, all the book after book, and even throughout all the history of the church, has kept all of His promises. Charles Spurgeon tells us in his book Finding Peace in Life's Storms this: "Our God does not intend His people to be shipwrecked." I love that statement. "However, we would be shipwrecked and lost if we could not be held fast in the hour of temptation. Beloved, if every wind of doctrine whirled you about at will, you would soon drift away from the truth as it is in Jesus, and your faith would be shipwrecked. But you cost your Lord too much for Him to lose you. He bought you at too great a price and values you too much to see you broken in pieces on the rocks. Therefore, He has provided a glorious safeguard for you so that when Satan's temptation and your own sinful nature and the trials of the world attack you, hope may be the anchor of your soul, both sure and steadfast." We can thank God for that anchor as Christians. Thanks be to Him that even when infants are slaughtered, or dozens are run over by a terrorist in a van, or we don't get the president we want in our country, or our Savior is mocked, or our lives are persecuted in some form or fashion, there is promised optimism for us. There's hope. Christ is still King. And if you're a Christian, you serve Him and I serve Him. And we'll be part of His eternal kingdom, where all of that hopelessness or that apparent hopelessness or all that awfulness will be gone, because hope triumphs hostility. Hope has already defeated all of evil. We learned that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 not too long ago. There's no sting. He's already won. And this is just another story. This is obviously a history, but this is just another portrait of our King. showing us once again the uniqueness of this child who is soon to become, in our gospel, man, who would go to the cross, who would die for sin, and give us all the hope in the world. So I pray, as I come alongside of Paul and his words, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know this God of hope. I want you to be reminded of this God of hope, that He is our Creator, He's our Lord, He's our King. Father, we do want to thank You for Your word again this morning. Lord, what a treasure it is to be able to be comforted by it, to be called to worship You, as we'll do in song in just a few minutes one last time, and to have an opportunity even to respond through the means of music to Your greatness, to Your wondrous work on our behalf. Lord, we, as we've said before, we know we're not deserving of any of this. None of us in this room have earned any favor that has caused You to stop and ponder and consider our greatness, because none of us are there or ever will be there. We thank You that we are people of hope as a result of the things we've talked about this morning. We've seen the prophecies fulfilled. We've seen, again, a preservation, a promise, even going back into the Old Testament, of preserving this kingly line. We've seen You again and again keep Your word. So we thank You that You are one who can be trusted. We're thankful to You that You are a God who is good, and even through acts of evil, can give Your people hope and can all others to embrace You as a God of hope. Thank You for Your sovereignty there, and we give You our ending praise and music. May it be acceptable to You, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's see.
Everybody have a seat for just 1 second. I'd like for people, everyone just to bow their head for a minute. Think of that one burden that you've been carrying around. And take time to give it to the Lord. And just think about it for a few seconds here. Father, we thank You that You are a God that we can give our burdens to, that You faithfully will carry them for us. Your yoke is not heavy. And we just pray that we can give these things to You and wholly trust that You'll take care of them. Amen. And then one more thing. During the week, find a friend, share your burden with them, because we are encouraged in Galatians to bear one another's burdens. Have a good week, and we'll see you guys here next Sunday.